Let's turn then together to John 14. John 14. We're greatly privileged as we open this chapter because we're listening in to the final conversations that the Lord Jesus had with his disciples immediately before his betrayal and crucifixion. His public ministry was now over. The agony of the crucifixion was but hours away. And the dark shadow of the cross fell across that group of disciples gathered together for the Passover feast. John's Gospel is unique in the detail it provides of those hours spent together in the upstairs room. The other Gospels are complementary. They indicate how carefully Jesus had planned the place and the timing of these conversations. He chose to establish what we know as the Lord's Supper. And the talk surrounding the institution of the Lord's Supper was strategically important in Jesus' preparation of his disciples for his departure, something they hadn't really faced up to, although he had made so many hints about it. The events that immediately preceded the conversations enhance our understanding of the conversations themselves. I wonder what you'd say was the most important statement John makes before he gives us what happened. I believe it is in the beginning of John 13, because John suggests that the love of the Lord Jesus, the love of the Lord Jesus for the disciples, is the proper context of the talks. Verse 1 of chapter 13, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed to them the full extent of his love. We've just been singing that lovely hymn of Bernard of Clairvaux. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. And in going to such pains to talk to them as he did, he was expressing the love for them and the love for us, which is everlasting. He then surprised them by washing their feet and teaching them a very important lesson about it. He then taught them by even greater surprise as he intimated that one of them sitting there at the table was going to betray him. And at this point, Judas Iscariot left the room. And in more ways than one, and I'm quoting, of course, John 13:30, it was night. It was night as Judas went out to betray Jesus. Now, the atmosphere in that room is something into which we must try and enter. Imagine you were one of the disciples. They were upset. They were disturbed. They were worried. They were troubled. Their distress arose first, John 13 hints, because they witnessed the Lord Jesus' distress. They had never seen him distressed like this before. And then his pain and grief at the sad betrayal of Judas, who hadn't been named, again rubbed off onto the disciples. And then as he kept on saying to them, I'm going to leave you, it increased. But let's try and imagine their feelings a little more. Remember what had happened. They had all burnt their boats. They had abandoned their livelihood to follow the Lord Jesus. And now he was telling them that he was going to leave them. And their distress increased as Jesus foretold Peter's denial. And by implication, the rest of them. I expect they'd have been even more troubled if they'd realized all that was before them, because some of them were going to eventually suffer martyrdom for the sake of their Savior. And I wonder, too, if they were now rather suspicious of one another. Now that it had been said that one of them was going to betray him. Little wonder that they were troubled. I mean, that one word sums up their mood in the upper room. And they all had questions in their mind. And four of them put those questions into words. And not surprisingly, Peter first. And it was understanding this complicated mixture of feelings that the Lord Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, I want us to realize how amazing that is. Their hearts were troubled, but he was going to the cross. And it's the Lord Jesus who comforts them as he goes to the cross. Now, it would seem that the significance of each of these four questions is that they showed a lack of understanding in areas where all believers need to have an assured understanding. And the answer to each question prompted a further question, except the last question. So let's begin with Peter's questions. You get them at the end of chapter 13, verse 36. "Lord, where are you going?" Then, "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" Peter asked about Jesus' destination. "Lord, where are you going?" Now, what did that question indicate? Well, surely, if nothing else, it indicated a lack of understanding regarding the necessity of the cross. From the moment of Peter's great confession at Caesarea Philippi, the Lord Jesus disclosed where he was going. You remember what he said? It says in Matthew's Gospel, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and rulers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." That was where he was going. Ever since Caesarea Philippi, he had underlined it. And consistently, regularly, the Lord Jesus emphasized the necessity of the cross. And Peter's question, representing undoubtedly the rest of the apostles, showed that they hadn't really understood the necessity of the cross. His second question indicated a lack of understanding about his own weakness and frailty. Verse 37, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." At once, the Lord Jesus questioned Peter, "Will you really lay down your life for me?" And he then predicted Peter's denial. "I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But notice the significant fact. The Lord Jesus did not rebuke Peter for that denial. That's noteworthy. Rather, he reassured Peter and the disciples of his own destination and of the destination to which he was leading them. And that's the proper context of verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." How remarkable that having spoke about Peter's denial and Peter being troubled at what he was going to do, the Lord Jesus assures him of a place in heaven. In verse 38 of chapter 13, "you" is in the singular. In verse 1 of chapter 14, it's in plural. So having spoken to Peter, the Lord Jesus then speaks to them all. "I'm going there," he says, "to prepare a place for you." That is all of you. Jesus' ultimate destination was the Father's house, glory, heaven. His return to the Father via the cross was his immediate goal. And his atoning death was going to make possible the disciples' spiritual union with him. A union not only in his death, as he was the propitiation for their sins and for ours, but also a union with him in his resurrection and also in his ascension. He was going ahead to prepare a place for them. Those words are worth pondering, because you and I have used them many, many times in funeral services. They are so simple and yet they are so profound. The Lord Jesus is our forerunner. He will not simply take us to heaven, but to himself. You take you with me. And the place where the Lord Jesus Christ now is, the man in glory, the place where he is in heaven. And the real glory of heaven for the believer is fellowship with the Lord Jesus. We shall be with him, the one I've never seen, but love. There's no one else I love without having seen them. But I will be with him. Notice how he says heaven is a place of many dwelling places. It has ample accommodation, many rooms or abiding places. The picture is one of intimacy and acceptance. It's not so much that we shall have individual homes, like finding building plots and there's a place for you. The sense of the words is more that there will be room inside the Father's house. All illustrations fail to illustrate spiritual truth. But it's rather like the difference if Her Majesty the Queen said to us, "My palace is in London. You shall have a place there too." In other words, you can live in London where my palace is. But in fact, the sense of the words here passed on there is, my palace is in London and you will live in the palace too. And that is what the Lord Jesus is saying. Not just there's a place for you in heaven, but in my Father's house, the place of greatest intimacy with God himself is your home. Now remember, he made this promise having just spoke of their imminent failure and denial. Nothing could more underline that heaven is a gift of grace and never of works. And so the Lord Jesus urges them to trust in him. Verse 1, trust in God, trust also in me. Now that verb, trust, that occurs twice in verse 1, can either be an indicative or an imperative. But the imperative makes more sense. Trust in me, he says. Because trusting in him, they would not doubt what he said. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, he's saying to them in effect, the glory that is before me is not for me alone. It is also for you to share. There's not the slightest doubt about it, he says. Can you imagine me ever deceiving you? I've never deceived you all the time I've been with you for these 3 years. Can you imagine me deceiving you now? Trust in me. If you take that lovely little phrase in the letter of the Hebrews, bringing many sons and daughters, as we put it, to glory, the great purpose of our Lord's saving work was our reception in the Father's house. And the Lord Jesus shows that trusting in him, no matter what the immediate hours were going to bring forth, was the answer to troubled hearts. May I just pause and say a moment that I think that this passage is ours because all disciples of the Lord Jesus are meant to rejoice in the knowledge of their heavenly home. God's people need this comfort. I've been reading quite a bit of Robert Murray McChain recently, and I came across these words. He has gone to prepare a place for us. When a family are going to emigrate to a foreign shore, often the elder brother goes before to prepare a place for his younger brethren. This is what Christ has done. He does not intend that we should live here always. He has gone a far journey in order to prepare a place for us. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. O Christians, believe in Christ preparing a place for you. It will greatly take away the fear of dying. One thing takes away fear. Christ is preparing a place quite suitable for my soul. He knows all the wants and weaknesses of my frame. I know he will make it a pleasant home for me. John McNeill, whose name some of you will know, preached on these verses 100 years ago. But he made this little comment that I noted some while ago. I never knew how deep was the comfort of this chapter until I had to bend over a bedful of motherless bairns. It's a solid rock. It's not just for funerals. It's to live by. That's where my real home is. Jesus concluded his answer to Peter by saying, you know the way to the place where I'm going. So this brings us to Thomas's question. Now his question, I'd suggest, displayed a lack of understanding of Jesus's uniqueness. At face value, it's a question about the disciples' uncertainty concerning the way to where Jesus was going. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Now, although it was a disappointing question, Thomas never pretended to understand when he didn't. And whatever you have to say about Thomas, you could never question his loyalty. You remember when Lazarus was sick and in fact was dead, it was he who said to the other disciples, let us go with him, that we may die with him. But loyalty doesn't automatically equate with understanding. And so the Lord Jesus' answer to Thomas was to reveal himself as the way to God, the unique way. Verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, although it's obvious to say, you have to remember, don't you, as you read these words, that the Lord Jesus was visibly with them. And they're looking at him, and he says to them, I am the way. Jesus is the way to God. I suggest that nothing that the Lord Jesus said is more significant than this. He is uniquely the way. He is not a way in these days of pluralism, but he is the way. And that links up with what he said to Peter. His death, his going to the Father via the cross, was to open the way for sinful men and women to the Father. Now, of course, the title The Way is appropriate for many reasons. You may remember how he teaches God's way. Even his critics said, you teach the way of God. He guides us into the way of peace. Zechariah, Father John the Baptist, prophesied that the Lord Jesus would shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. But above all, he is the way, because he opened up a new and living way to God by his atoning death on the cross. That was what these chapters are all about. He's on the way to the cross. Now, he's also the way because he is the truth. By that we mean that he embodies the supreme revelation of God. What the Lord Jesus reveals of God is absolutely dependable. He could say, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so in the Lord Jesus we have the complete perfect revelation of God. That is why he is the truth. And he is the way because he is the life. The life we have in view here is not simply natural or intellectual life, but spiritual, eternal life. As the Son of God, he shares in the self-existing life of God. He is life itself. He can call the dead to life by his powerful word. He illustrated that at Lazarus' resurrection. And the only life worthy of the name is that which the Lord Jesus brings. He gives eternal life. And so he says to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To quote that paraphrase of Thomas A. Kempis, I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which you must follow, the truth you must believe, the life for which you must hope. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated. Yesterday I was preaching, as I'm sure you were, evangelistically. And that the very foundation of true evangelism is this conviction of the absolute uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that reason, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Now notice how important these words were as you remember what was going to happen. He who is the way was to hang helplessly, apparently, on a cross. He who is the truth was to be crucified because of the lies of men. And he who is the life was to be a corpse in a tomb. That was why the Lord Jesus said, trust in me. Trust in me. Trust in me. Jesus indicates that there are different forms or stages of knowing. He really says to Thomas in verse 7, if Thomas had really known Jesus, he would have recognized by then Jesus' uniqueness. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The crucifixion, followed by the resurrection and the ascension, was to bring this understanding to Thomas and the other disciples. Now this explanation, familiar to us, to know him was to see the Father, was dramatic. To the Greeks, God was always invisible. To the Jew, it was fundamental that no one had seen God. And whilst in the Old Testament, men and women knew God, it was not something that they generally claimed. But Jesus affirms that to see him, to know him, is to see and know the Father. That brings us then to the question that Philip asked. And it was about seeing the Father. Verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now that question didn't reveal Philip's failure to appreciate Jesus' unique revelation of the Father. Not simply that it is the way, the truth, and the life to the Father, but his unique revelation of the Father. Philip had spiritual desires without spiritual discernment. The subject is of profound importance. The highest satisfaction is the sight of God. I love those words of Job. They're remarkable when you realize how long ago they were written. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So Philip's desire was a good desire. Jesus' answer was to underline his complete and perfect revelation of the Father. He's referred to this already in his answer to Thomas. But he does not hesitate to repeat truth. Often in preaching and teaching, you're repeating truth. Not new truth people need often, but understanding the present truth. And this is the longest answer with the most profound explanation in the whole of the New Testament, as far as I know, on the relationship between the Father and the Son. Let's read them. Verse 9. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. In verse 9, the first you refers to Philip and the second you to the disciples. And the Lord Jesus affirms truths that the disciples ought to have discerned, but of which they needed to be assured. Notice what they are, verse 10 and 11. Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in him. Each is in the other. Their mutual indwelling is a way of describing the complete unity of the Father and the Son. It is this unity that ensures that the Lord Jesus reveals God to us perfectly. The Father and the Son are one in essence, one in their divine attributes. The explanation, verse 10, of all that Jesus did was that the Father was doing his work. And he says in verse 11, the miracles gave evidence of this. Now, three significant consequences follow from this unique relationship of the Father and the Son. Let me share them with you. First, even greater things than Jesus did in his ministry may be done by his disciples on account of his going to his Father. Verse 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Without being sidetracked, I think sometimes these words have been abused. Such a dramatic promise must be interpreted by our understanding of the Lord Jesus' own ministry up until this point and what he's been saying about his cross and its purpose. What was at the very heart of the ministry of the Lord Jesus? I would suggest he came to seek and to save what was lost. That was how he described it. He came to call men and women to faith, repentance and faith. He was concerned when they were only interested in the miracles and not what he was saying to them. And the disciples and our works in this area can be even greater than his. For example, they're greater geographically. Our Lord Jesus was confined in his ministry basically to Israel, to Palestine. Our works are to the whole world. This ministry of calling men and women to faith in the Lord Jesus. They may be greater in number. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to that great crowd, and you remember the 3,000 who professed faith. And the Lord Jesus is probably prophesying here the miracles of the early church which confirmed the preaching of the word, but in particular the miracle of how the church grew and multiplied. Because there is no miracle greater than the conversion, the new birth of men and women into the kingdom of God. And that must clearly have been the thrust of what Jesus was saying. Secondly, prayer in the Lord Jesus' name has extraordinary potential for bringing glory to God. Verse 13, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. This puts a right perspective on prayer. The glory of God is the highest objective. The glory of the Father through the Son. The Lord Jesus is our mediator, our great high priest, through whom we may come to God with our petitions. Prayer in his name is not simply, of course, his name as a formula. A prayer in his name is a prayer in harmony with what he has revealed of God, what he has revealed to the Father. Prayer in his name means prayer that is in accordance with all that his name stands for. And this is a very important verse, it would seem to me, concerning prayer. The real object of prayer is the glory of God. So the proper test of every prayer that I pray is, whose glory am I wanting? Is it really the glory of God, as that has been revealed to me in Jesus Christ, that I'm concerned about? That's the power of prayer. Thirdly, the Son has the ability to ask the Father for the gift of the Spirit to his disciples. Let's read verses 16 to 21. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Notice in verse 16 that very important word, another. The Lord Jesus promised the Spirit as another comforter or counselor. That word another is significant. The implication is that the Holy Spirit does for us now what the Lord Jesus did by his presence with his disciples when he was there. Think of the benefits that the Lord Jesus' presence gave to the disciples. Imagine you were with them for those 3 years. First of all, he instructed them. They were the special recipients of God's word and message. And then he guided them. He restrained them. He encouraged them. Sometimes they needed correction. Other times they needed encouragement. Whatever help they needed, he gave to them. And it was the thought of losing him and these benefits that added to their distress. He literally does for me and for you, or wants to, what he did, what the Lord Jesus did for his disciples when he was with them. A counselor, of course, is someone called to one side, to one's aid, to give particular assistance. And the Holy Spirit is our resident counselor helper. And his comfort is not the comfort of someone who says, they're there, and just comforts us for the moment. But his is the comfort that strengthens, that renews, that gives us fresh vision, that shows us the way forward. The Lord Jesus was the temporary counselor of the disciples. The Lord Jesus was to be the permanent counselor until they were in heaven. The Spirit is always with us, the Spirit of Jesus. He promises he will be with you forever. The Holy Spirit is given by the Father in answer to the Son's request. I need to say to myself, particularly when sometimes I get down, take my eyes off the Lord, that the Holy Spirit is my God-given friend, always at hand. It's he who gives strength to keep Jesus' commandments. Now, there's no doubt that if the Son asks, the Father gives. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, because he guides Jesus' people into the realm of truth embodied in Jesus and his redemption. It is because he is the Spirit of truth that he is the trustworthy counselor, another counselor like Jesus. Jesus makes the point, however, that unbelievers cannot know this gift while they remain in unbelief. Verse 17, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. The world's knowledge does not include the knowledge of the Spirit. The world does not have eyes to see the Spirit, doesn't know how to recognize when he's at work. Now, we mustn't miss how relevant all of this was to the disciples. Come back with me if you can. Hope you're still awake. Come back at the very beginning. What's their problem? They're not understanding. They have a knowledge, but it's not a knowledge that has really come into their understanding, so that they live in the light of it. And so the most important thing for these disciples is not fresh knowledge, but understanding. And here Jesus says, as he talks about the gift of the Spirit, and it seems to me we've lost this today in so much emphasis upon the work of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit preeminently would give them understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus and the ability to finish his commission to the world. Notice the Spirit will not simply be with them but in them. Verse 17, if you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit not only stays with us, but even when we forget him, he's in us as the source of our spiritual life and our guidance. And by the Spirit, the Lord Jesus himself was to come to the disciples so that they would not be alone. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and that you are in me, and I am in you. The first reference of these words must be to the resurrection. The resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus are in view. On that day, in verse 20, also refers to the day of the resurrection. The resurrection appearances made the apostles realize that they were not desolate like orphans. When they saw the Lord, they rejoiced. The resurrection appearances assured the disciples of the life that was theirs through their union with the Lord Jesus. They realized that they were one with him. And the resurrection appearances gave them the assurance that the Lord Jesus was in the Father, and they in him, and him in them. The second application of these words was to the day of Pentecost. Our Lord Jesus came to his people then by his Spirit, so that they'd never be desolate. And so these words refer to us, to all disciples of the Lord Jesus since Pentecost. It's by the Spirit that the Lord Jesus himself comes to us. The reason I know that the Lord Jesus is with me when I most need it, I don't always realize that he's with me, but there are times in my life when I desperately need to know that he's with me, and it is by his Spirit he assures me that he's with me. Through the coming of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit to us, we're enabled to see our Lord Jesus, verse 19. But he may only be seen by those who have spiritual life and who are indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit, the Lord Jesus emphasizes, makes possible the most glorious revelation of Jesus to his disciples on condition of their obedience. Look at verse 21. Jesus emphasizes it. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Love for the Lord Jesus has ethical implications. It determines purity of life. And love for the Lord Jesus is consistently linked with obedience. And the obedience the Lord Jesus speaks of here is only possible to a believer because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I believe this is one of the most profound statements for me as a Christian that I find in this chapter. Because the Lord Jesus says that his love for his obedient disciples is expressed in his revelation to our soul. Through the coming of the Holy Spirit and the obedience into which he led them, the disciples were to know throughout their earthly life times when the Lord Jesus manifested himself to their souls. Now, I don't know enough of this, but what I know of it, I think, is the most precious thing you and I can enjoy this side of heaven. Certainly Stephen had that experience. Do you remember? As he filled with the Spirit, saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father, standing ready to receive him. Paul obviously knew it in moments of difficulty when he talks about the Lord standing with him. Samuel Rutherford spoke of it. He said the memory of his sweet presence is like a feast in a dear summer. Since he looked on me and gave me a sight of his fair face, he gained my heart wholly and got away with it. Robert Murray McChain said, Jesus is often with his own. They feel his presence. They hear his words. Their hearts burn within them. They sometimes feel that he fulfills that word, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. The greatest joy of a believer in this world is to enjoy the presence of Christ. It is this that makes secret prayer sweet, and sermons sweet, and sacraments sweet, when we meet with Jesus in them. I read with profit too the diary of Kenneth McCrae, that Free Church of Scotland minister. And he describes in his diary, not reckoning, I guess, that anyone would read it, how he went to a prayer meeting and he spoke from 1 Peter 1. And then he says, I enjoyed the whole meeting very much, but my sweetest time was when the meeting was over. And ere I left the church, I had a sweet, sweet visit from my Saviour then. It was easy when I so felt and saw him, and had my spirit so bathed in his love, to call him my Saviour. Oh, that such moments would continue. Then would heaven be begun on earth. But I am thankful for such visitations, for short though they be, they wonderfully revive the drooping life of my soul. I don't think there's a more precious promise the Lord Jesus gave us for our life in this world than that as we are obedient to him, he shows himself to us. And that's very true in the ministry, because there are many times when you and I might be tempted to throw everything in. We're so disappointed, it may be, in what's happening in the people of God or what we have to put up with. And then suddenly we're brought to the point, well, why are you doing it? Are you doing it just for them? Are you doing it for me? And you obey the Lord. You come back to your first call and you say, Lord, apart from you, I have no good thing. And then so often, he shows himself to you. And you realize it's all worthwhile. It's for him. Now, we come to the last question. Because these last words show about Jesus' promise to show himself, reveal a prompt question from Judas, not Judas Iscariot. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, verse 22 said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? This Judas was the son, or perhaps brother, of James. He's mentioned once in John's Gospel and also in the Acts. He may be the same person as Thaddeus. It saves confusion, perhaps, to call him Judas, son of James. Now, Judas's question showed a failure to understand the spiritual nature of Jesus's revelation of himself to men and women. Prior to our Lord's resurrection, the disciples, in spite of all that Jesus had told them, anticipated a physical manifestation of his power and majesty as the Messiah. That may well have been behind Judas Iscariot and what he expected. And so Jesus now underlines what he said by a succession of statements. I'm going to mention them briefly. If you want to number them, there are seven, but I'm going to go through them very briefly. First, he says, this revelation of the Father and the Son that he's talked about is given to those who are obedient. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Judas, you see, had understood these words about him revealing himself to the disciples in terms of a physical manifestation. The manifestation, Jesus says, is spiritual. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? The Father and the Son making their home with us. Here's a sermon for you. One day we will have our home with the Father, but until then the Father and the Son make their home with us. What more could you ask? That's what he says. All three persons of the Trinity actually inhabit the nature of God's true children. Second, the Spirit was to be their personal teacher, and he would remind them of Jesus' word. Verse 25, all this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. This is the fullest description of the Spirit in John's Gospel. All things in verse 26 means all you need to know. Everything I have said to you is in the aorist tense. In other words, it gives an air of finality. Jesus' teaching had come to an end. The Holy Spirit would not dispense with Jesus' teaching, but would recall it to them. He was to teach them all they needed. He was to bring to their remembrance everything Jesus had said. There is the explanation, of course, for the inspiration of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is also our teacher and remembrancer. I love the words of Calvin. God has two ways of teaching. He sounds in our ears by the mouth of men, and he addresses us inwardly by his Spirit. These he does simultaneously or at different times as he thinks fit. Third, Jesus left his own peace with the disciples. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. I wonder if we appreciate how privileged we are to have those words. What I mean by that is this. If you've read the history of the Wycliffe Bible translators, you will have read how that they were translating the New Testament initially for a group in Guatemala on its eastern coast, of a group of people called the Black Carib tribe. And two Wycliffe Bible translators went to work to put that language down into writing and then to give them the scriptures. What proved a turning point in that tribe was John 14, verse 27. Just before Christmas one year, 4 years after coming to the Caribs, one of the translators translated John 14, 27 and introduced it during a pause in a rehearsal for the Christmas program. And the Bible translator explained these words to them. The reaction was as unexpected as it was instantaneous. The Caribs requested Bible studies 4 nights a week. They had never heard such wonderful words. And I'm ashamed that I take such words for granted. Where would you and I be without such words of the Lord Jesus? And it perhaps emphasizes that as you read the New Testament and the Old, peace is a preeminent, if not the preeminent, gift of the Lord Jesus promised to his disciples through his Spirit. Peace is a fundamental characteristic of the Messianic kingdom as it's proclaimed in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. And the whole of John 14 must be read in the light of the final words of the conversations in the upstairs room given at the end of chapter 16. If you look at the end of chapter 16, you get these words. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The reason we have these words is that we may know his peace. Our peace is a peace in the Lord Jesus himself. It rests in his complete victory. The world uses peace as a greeting. But Jesus gives it as a certainty because it's a peace purchased by his blood. The blood of the everlasting covenant. You may know that in some of the ancient castles that are about our country and elsewhere, there are very deep wells that were used to supply garrisons in the castles during a time of siege, when the aqueducts bringing water from the outside were at the mercy of the enemy. And these reservoirs within the walls were lifesavers, because they were beyond the power of their enemy to touch. The peace and the security the world offers depends very much upon surroundings, circumstances. And in times of trouble, human peace can be cut off because it's so vulnerable. But the peace the Lord Jesus gives by his Spirit through his finished work is a spring that can never be cut off. And even when we're under siege, the enemy of souls cannot touch our peace. What do troubled hearts need? Peace. Let not your heart be troubled. These words I said to you, that in me you may have peace. Fourth, Jesus renewed his promise to return. Verse 28, you heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. This promise goes beyond the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit to our Lord's second coming, the great hope and assurance of his people. I wonder whether it's the great hope and assurance of God's people today. The early Christians, you remember, didn't say bye, see you next time at Crieff. They said Maranatha. 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 You only rediscover that hope as you take note of what Jesus said. Fifth, Jesus reminded them once more that he was returning to the Father. Verse 28, if you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. The Father is greater as to the order among the divine persons. The order is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is greater in that he sent his Son to be a mediator from him. The Father is greater, but not greater in essence. As the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus is fully equal to the Father as to essence. But as mediator between God and man, himself man, he was inferior. Calvin, as often happens, is very concise and helpful here. He says Christ is not here drawing a comparison between the divinity of the Father and of himself, nor between his own human nature and the divine essence of the Father, but rather between his present state and the heavenly glory to which he was shortly to be received. It is as if he said, you desire to keep me in the world, but it is better that I should ascend to heaven. In other words, the Son's humiliation reached its climax and end in his death. Therefore, he did not say, my Father was greater than I, in reference to his pre-existent glory. He did not say, my Father will be greater than I, in reference to the glory that he was to reassume at his ascension. His words indicate that he referred to the present time of his humiliation, as the old theologians put it, equal to his Father as touching his Godhead, less than the Father as touching his manhood. Six, he encouraged them to look back in the future to what he had told them. Verse 29, I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. While much of what the Lord Jesus said to the disciples while they were without that special enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, it was all going to come back to them with glorious understanding when the Spirit came. I hesitate to give an illustration, but I once taught a boy. I would only have been about 4 years, 5 years older than he was. I'd just come down from university and I was in my first teaching post. I didn't come from a Christian home. I didn't have a background in the scriptures. This particular boy that I taught in the sixth form for religious instruction, and he took what would have then been, I suppose, a higher, whatever it was in it. He knew the scriptures. He came from a background, if you understand the term, it was a strict Baptist background of the strictest sort in the south of England. He had a very godly father and mother. He knew the scriptures in a way that I would have felt probably I, as his teacher, didn't know them from childhood. But he wasn't a Christian, and they hadn't made sense to him. And he went to university, and he was in his final year, I remember. He was at Bristol, and Alec Mateer was preaching. And in fact, this young fellow as he was, and a friend of mine, had recently broken engagement, and Alec Mateer preached on broken covenants. And that night he came under deep conviction of sin. And he came to faith in the Lord Jesus. The remarkable thing to me was that all of those scriptures that he knew and understood came to life. He was my assistant for a couple of years, and so I reaped the benefit of that fellowship. But it was remarkable to me. All these scriptures that he knew but didn't really know, they now became alive. That, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, will be true of my words. Finally, Jesus pointed again to the necessity of the cross. Verse 30, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. The cross was the Father's will. It was his command. And the Son's obedience to the Father expressed his love for the Father, just as our obedience to the Son express our love for the Son. Verse 31, the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. The direction of our Lord's life, everything that he did was pleasing his Father. The cross, he says, meant conflict with the prince of this world. But Satan's defeat was certain. Verse 30, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. The cross was going to be a great struggle against the powers of evil. But Jesus knew that evil had no power over him. To quote good old Thomas Watson, he said of our Lord Jesus' incarnation, temptation to Christ was like a spark of fire upon a marble pillar which glides off. And Satan could find nothing in our Lord Jesus. There was nothing in our Lord Jesus over which Satan could claim as belonging to his sovereignty. And the resurrection was going to gloriously demonstrate that. So the time has come, the decisive moment, verse 31. Come now, let us leave. If you study this passage, you'll know there's considerable debate about these words and their place in the narrative. Did Jesus at that moment get up and leave? Or did perhaps the disciples linger and did Jesus continue talking to them in the room in which they had gathered for the Passover feast? I believe that it's a good principle that you always accept things at their face value. And I would suggest that Jesus, having said these words, continued his discourse. Because chapter 18 tells us that when Jesus finished his prayer, recorded in chapter 17, verse 1 of chapter 18, he left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. In other words, Jesus said, it's time for us to go, but then he continues his conversation with them, and then there follows his prayer, and they go. How patient the Lord Jesus was with those disciples in spending all of this time answering their questions. I want to end just the last few minutes in saying, what of us? Because I'm sure that it's not an accident. You will believe that, as I do, because of the inspiration authority of the scripture. It's no accident that we're given by John uniquely these conversations. So let me say what I feel is the application. With Peter, we must understand, yes, even though we're pastors and ministers, we must increasingly appreciate the absolute necessity of the cross. The cross must not be taken for granted. I haven't brought the details with me, but some of you remember that Lloyd-Jones preached, and someone listened in the congregation and said, do you realize, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, this is when he was in Wales, that you neglect the cross in your preaching? And he went out immediately and bought two books. And you may remember that his wife was distressed. He didn't come out of his study. One was Denny, and the other was Dale on the Atonement. And at the end of the day, he came out, and his whole preaching was transformed because he had taken the cross for granted. Yes, he would preach justification by faith, through grace alone, but he did not declare, expound, explain the cross. And I believe there are many people in our congregations, we refer to the cross, we assume the cross, but do we explain the cross? I want to be like Martin Luther, who said, I feel as if Jesus died only yesterday. I feel as if Jesus died only yesterday. Or David Adeney, that OMF missionary, who said, the cross is the reason for everything I'm doing. Everything I'm doing. That was what Peter needed to understand, the absolute necessity of the cross. With Peter too, we must recognize our frailty. and our dependence upon the unspeakable grace, patience, and love of our Saviour, if we think we stand, we must be careful lest we fall. Especially pastors and ministers. We're weak and vulnerable. I'm as weak and vulnerable now as when I was first converted, in that I'm as dependent now upon the grace of the Lord Jesus as I was then. And I mustn't lose that sense. That was Peter's mistake. Yes, he had many qualities, but he was absolutely dependent upon his Lord. With Thomas, we must appreciate the unqualified uniqueness of Jesus. There is no one like him. I mean, what a difference it makes when you go into the pulpit and you declare the Lord Jesus and you know that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if you haven't that conviction, well then how can you preach to the Saviour? This must govern all my preaching. And then with Philip, we must learn and marvel at the perfect revelation Jesus gives of the Father. To this end, we must consider Jesus. Listen to him. Isn't that what you get in the Gospels? Listen to him, the Father says. Writer of the Hebrews, consider Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Don't let ever preach any sermon that doesn't at some point direct our people's eyes to him. For if we would know God, it is always as we know him through our Lord Jesus that we see him perfectly. And with Judas, son of James, we must learn the supreme blessing of obedience in this revelation of the Lord Jesus to our souls. I believe this is the real staying power of our service. It's our greatest source of strength, that if we are obedient when we most need it, the Lord Jesus may show himself to our soul. It may be like that minister, that Free Church has got a minister on our way home from the prayer meeting. It may be as we study the scriptures or as we listen to them, but the Lord Jesus can make himself known to us. And then finally with Peter, Thomas, Philip, Judas, we must never lose sight of the significance of our Father's return to the Father, the preciousness of the gift of the Spirit, and that the Lord Jesus wants us to enjoy his peace. Let this be the final word. You and I need to see the Lord Jesus crowned with glory and honor. That's what my eyes need to be. Take your eyes off your parish, your work. You've got to return to that. But Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. That was the secret. Seeing the Lord. The world doesn't understand seeing the invisible. How can you see the invisible? But if you're a believer, you know how you can see the invisible. There are times you can catch a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. And then treat your indwelling friend and counselor with care. If you're a believer, and I'm a believer, the Holy Spirit lives within us. Do not grieve him. Do not quench him. Rather, obey him as he directs you ever to honor the Lord Jesus. And last of all, and I need this, to remember that peace is our Saviour's bequest to us. He wants us to enjoy it. My peace I give to you. And when I lose it, I need to ask him for it. Sometimes I need to ask why I've lost it. But he never treats me as I deserve. He always treats me with grace. And after grace in the New Testament always comes peace. Peace. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to open John 14, to read it in our own tongue, to hear the actual words of our Lord Jesus, and to know too the precious gift of your Holy Spirit, who's able to make your word food for our souls. Father, whatever you want to say to us this morning, whatever you want to teach us, may we be ready to listen and to learn. Help us, Lord, never to lose sight of the necessity and the centrality of the cross of our Lord Jesus. May we, like Luther, live as if it happened yesterday, not forgetting just how important it is. And Lord, help us in all our proclaiming of the Lord Jesus never to lose sight of his uniqueness and of his perfect revelation of you, the Father. And Father, what many of us would long for this morning is that you will so help us to renew our daily obedience to the Lord Jesus, that when we most need it, we may know that precious revelation of him to our souls, and you and the Lord Jesus making your home with us. Lord, hear this our prayer, and pardon all our sins, and make us better servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. Amen. I've suggested that we might sing, because we've been talking about heaven. 173, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, and the glorious confidence it gives us in the third verse. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. We'll sing this hymn, and then I'll ask Jim to bring our meeting to a close.